Let me lead us in prayer. Praise you for this wonderful truth, Almighty God, that you, the Lord, are like a shepherd who leads and guides your people and who purposes to bless them in the Lord Jesus. And we pray for the children what we pray for ourselves now, that as you lead and guide us in and through your word, that you would give us hearts and minds that are receptive to your word, and that you would strengthen us, that weak and failing as we are as disciples, we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just move the microphone to the short setting. Let's read together from 1 Peter, and reading in chapter 1 from verse 13. If you're using the church Bibles, this is on page 1217. So 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. And may God bless that reading from his word. I want to begin this morning with what may turn out to be a slightly lengthy introduction. So this is just to give you a little bit of a sense of the symmetry of the sermon. And the reason for engaging in a slightly lengthy introduction is that I want to take a little bit of time to put these words that we've just read into context, into the context specifically of what we've been looking at over the last few weeks as we've been working through this chapter in 1 Peter. Now, partly that's because that's something that we always do, or we always should do whenever we're reading things, put them into context. But partly also because this verse kicks off with this here extremely important word, therefore. It calls our eyes back to everything that has gone before, and it is everything that has gone before that lays the foundation for what is said in these verses. So, bearing that in mind, I want to take a little bit of time to look at what's been said. For those who have been here over the last few weeks, hopefully much of this will sound familiar. We've been working through this chapter and paying particular attention to the way in which Peter represents the identity of those whom he addresses, the identity particularly of those who are represented as the objects of God's saving work. So throughout these verses, what has emerged particularly is that God has done something. He has done something in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus. And that thing that God has done, he has done for us. And that thing that he has done for us comes to shape and determine our identity. And if you've been following closely, then you may have noticed that up until now, everything has been description. There have been no directions, no imperatives, no commands. Everything has been a description of the identity of Peter's addressees as the objects of God's work. Now, this week, that changes. In the verses we're looking at this morning, the tone of the verses changes, and we do begin to hear commands, imperatives, directions. But I want to take a few moments before we turn to them to think about the fact that it is only now, this far into the epistle, this far into the chapter, that we begin to hear such commandments. That's not, I think, because the activity of the believer, the things that are commanded of us, are unimportant to God or unimportant for us, but rather that they are possible only because of the priority of God's work in our behalf, only because of the priority of His grace. And indeed, they are meaningful only because they participate in the mission of God. They proceed from what He has done for us, and they participate in what He is doing for the world. Now that, I think, is something that's worth pausing to think about, even before we come to look in any detail at these verses. It's worth pausing to think about that, and perhaps to think about it twice. Once for those who are here this morning who perhaps aren't Christians or aren't yet Christians. I don't know if anyone's here today because they've been contacted during the mission week that the CU has been running over this last week. But it may be that you're curious about what Christianity is or what it entails, and you're here to find out a little bit more. Well, one of the things that emerges from where these verses occur in this whole passage is a message about the fact that Christianity is not simply about a lifestyle choice or about electing to do a certain set of things. It's about participating in God's work, of salvation, and enjoying all that comes with that. But there's also, I think, a message, which is why it's worth saying this twice, for those of us who are Christians. Because there's an emphasis on the fact that we must never dislocate our service of God, our activity in His service, from His mission and work in our behalf. What sin is, this is a big theological thing, and I'm not going to defend this statement. If you want to talk about it further afterwards, we can. But ultimately what sin is selfwardness. It's being preoccupied with ourselves. And that's something that can afflict us as much when we're involved in doing God's work as it can at any other time, strangely though that may sound. As believers, we can be preoccupied with our service of God in a way that obscures God in the midst of it. And sometimes even because we're paranoid about that service of God. So, these are things perhaps we'll come back to as we work through. All of that then, by way of introduction, let's go back and see just a few things from these opening verses of the chapter, and then we'll come and look more closely at verse 13 and following. So, this is picking up on this, therefore, we're going back now to think about the first 12 verses. And there are three things that I think are important about the identity of believers as the objects of God's grace that emerge and that we've seen over the last few weeks. First, they are a special people, a people that have been set apart by God for His work. Now, we saw that particularly in verse 2, where we read this language about them being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. And as we notice, the background to that lies in the ratification of the covenant in Exodus chapter 24 and the representation of the covenant between God and Israel being sealed. That's the imagery that lies behind this verse, but is taken up now to speak of those who are in covenant with God, a covenant that has been sealed with the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Now, the key point to emphasize is the fact that they are set apart. They are set apart by being in a special relationship with God. And the death of Jesus is the key to that. A second element in terms of their identity is the fact that as this special people, they participate in a new reality. So the language that's used in verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And particularly this language of new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now again, we don't have time to go into this in great depth, but the emphasis falls on the fact that this covenant people who have been set apart are not simply set apart in a ghetto within the world, but they're set apart in the sense of being brought into an entirely new existence, an entirely new existence that itself emerges from the resurrection of Jesus. And then the third, actually that was the third thing, the new reality of the resurrection. So these two key points, they are a people in covenant and they are set apart, they belong to a new reality that emerges from the resurrection of Jesus. All of this building up to this word, therefore. So, introduction over, let's now look at verse 13 and following. And I want to think about these verses now in terms of three commandments that emerge through these verses. Now, as you look at these verses, it may look like there's just a whole stack of commandments, a whole stack of imperatives. But actually, I want to pick out three commandments that, if we read the text closely, really serve to structure everything that is said. The first commandment is set your hope on the gift that is given in the revelation of Jesus. Now that's found in verse 13. In the translation in front of us, if you're using the NIV translation, that's not the first commandment. The first commandment is prepare your minds for action. Now I don't like correcting translations, and I don't like hearing ministers correcting translations, because there's a danger that it can undermine your confidence in the fact that what's in front of you is God's word. But I'm going to correct this one, because there are nuances, I think, in the Greek, and it's nuances rather than an overall meaning, but there are nuances in the Greek that are obscured by the way that it's translated in English, and I think it's helpful to render it slightly differently in a way that's maybe closer to the version that some of you are using, the ESV. So let me reread this verse and read it in a slightly different way. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being self-controlled, fully set your hope on the grace that is given to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that is a somewhat different rendering of the way in which this whole sentence hangs together. All the elements are the same, but they hang together in a slightly different way. And they hang together in a way that places at the heart of this the commandment to set your hope fully on the grace that is given in the revelation of Jesus. Now, what does it mean to set your hope fully on the grace given in Jesus? And what is intended by that? Is it looking forward to some kind of future event, to setting your hope, setting your confidence on the fact that things will turn out well in the end, on something that is yet to happen? That's the way it seems to be presented again in this translation. But actually, if we're quite literal in the way that we read this, as I was a moment ago, the wording is, set your hope on the gift that is given in the revelation of Jesus. And the revelation of Jesus Christ isn't necessarily a revelation that is still to happen, but rather this language of the revelation of Jesus arguably is actually looking back. So that what we're not being told is to set our hope in the sense of looking forward, but what we are being commanded to do is to set our hope on this gift in the sense of both looking back and looking up. Let me explain that a little bit further, because it turns on the idea of what revelation is being spoken of here. Now, I think that the revelation that's being spoken of here, while not excluding the idea of the future return of Jesus, is primarily the revelation that took place in the incarnation and in the resurrection and in the making known of that to us. In other words, something that has already taken place. And the reason for saying that is that a number of elements, I think, point in that direction in the text. First of all, we have the language in verse 14. Do not conform, come back to this in a moment, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. So the way that believers are spoken of here is as those who are no longer ignorant, those who have received some kind of knowledge or some kind of revelation. Later on in the text as well, down in verse 20, where we read of Jesus, the Lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Now, it's a different word that's found there for revelation, but still an emphasis that Jesus has been revealed. So, what this text, I think, is saying is not set your hope on the fact that something is yet to happen, but rather it's set your hope on what God already has done in Jesus Christ. Now, that has implications for everything that will happen, but it is inviting us to set our hope, set our confidence that things will end well on what God already has done in Jesus Christ and on who Jesus presently is. So the first commandment we find in this text is not a commandment to prepare our minds for action, is not a commandment to be self-controlled. They will precede, or they will be connected to, the first real commandment that we find in this text, which is set your hope, set your heart, set your thoughts upon Jesus Christ and upon the significance of Jesus Christ in the work of God. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about those other two comments, prepare your minds for action, in just a moment. But I want to make a very important point. That this challenge to set our hope on Jesus cuts to the very core of Christian discipleship. And that all of us need to be reminded that the heart of Christian life is preoccupation with Jesus. And the heart of Christian temptation is to have that focus derailed or knocked off course. Each of us has to remind ourselves that the heart of Christian discipleship is preoccupation on Jesus. I had lots of other things I was going to say there, but actually, I'm not going to say them. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. As I mentioned at the beginning, these other comments really are subordinated to this central commandment. Preparing your minds for action, being self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace given you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be focused on Jesus inevitably is to be reminded that we are indeed aliens and strangers in this world, and that we are indeed in constant friction and tension with a world of sin. To set our hope, of course, on the revelation of Jesus, on that which is revealed in Jesus, is to set our hope upon a story that centers on the cross, that centers on the world rejecting Jesus. It is to set our attention on the hostility between the world in which we live and God's anointed one. And to do so inevitably brings home to us that as followers of that anointed one, we are called to participate in that same hostility. The language of preparing minds for action, some of you may be using older translations, you may know the fact that actually the wording is quite literally gird up the loins of your mind, which is the image of people wearing robes and fastening those robes in a way that allows them to run and allows them to take part in combat or action without tripping over those garments. It is inherently combat language, if you like. But the point is, once it is subordinated to the fact that we set our hope on Jesus, it emerges not as simply a naked commandment to pull up our bootstraps and get ourselves ready to take on the world and fight the world. Instead, it comes as an acknowledgement that to be a follower of the crucified Jesus is to enter into conflict with the world. So, readying your mind for action, being self-controlled, in other words, denying the instincts that would lead us away from God, set your hope fully on the grace given us in the revelation of Jesus. So that's the first commandment. The second commandment is, be holy, even as he who called you is holy. That's found in verse 15. I'm going to come back to verse 14 in just a moment. But verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Actually, the flow of words here links verse 14 into verse 15 so that these two commandments are effectively paired with one another. So, as obedient children, not conforming to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, rather be holy as he who called you is holy. Now again, it's very easy simply to read this as a call to be different. Christians are to be different from other people. And that's true, and that's good, and that's right. But there's more to it than that. Because very specifically, the call to holiness is a call to imitate or emulate or even to participate in the holiness of God. Now, of course, there's a whole big background to that in the Old Testament. There's a whole big background in terms of the dangerous presence of God, in terms of God's attitude to sin and to evil and so on. But there's also a background in this chapter that actually is quite radical in terms of this call to imitate the holy God. Because, of course, the narrative of the verses that have built up to this one in recounting the activity of the holy God is not of a God who abstains himself from the world because of its evil, but a God who in his holiness seeks to bring salvation to the world and does so through self-sacrifice, does so through incarnation and death. To be holy, even as God is holy, in this context, demands us to think about the incarnation and God's work of salvation. Now, that's actually a very fruitful theme for thinking about the letter as a whole. There are a number of links made throughout the letter to the sacrifice of Jesus as the incarnate one, as the servant of God, and the sacrifice of all who will follow him. We're going to see some more of this in a later week. Just to give you one example, in chapter 2, we find the language of, or the imagery of the temple. You are being built. If we skip forward, actually, to chapter 2. I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That's the quote in verse 6. And if you go back slightly earlier in verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, an image that's shot through with the idea of God's presence, God's holy presence, being with his people. But the language that's used of God's people being built into a temple there is that they are living stones. And the living stone, who is the cornerstone on which the temple is built, is explicitly specified as being the one that was rejected by men. And that becomes a very strong theme running through 1 Peter, that those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus will experience the same rejection that Jesus has experienced. And will do so precisely because they are aliens and strangers in a world in which they are called to be present, and called to be present to bring redemption. So, be holy even as I am holy is not just a command to abstain, not just a command to remove ourselves from the world. It's a command to love the world and to bring salvation to the world, even as Jesus has. The third commandment, live your lives in reverent fear. So this is verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The logic of this commandment, I think, is very interesting because it's rooted in a relationship, and it's worth, again, paying attention to these details. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work or each person's work impartially, it proceeds from the fact that there is a relationship of father and son, a relationship of adoption that underpins the Christian life. You call on a father. But that relationship is with one who is himself identified perfectly with truth and justice. You call on a father who judges each person's work impartially. And that forces, prompts, requires us to reflect upon what it is to call upon the name of that one and then to live. In a sense, what it does is it exposes the risk of a conflict between calling on the name of a father who is associated with truth, justice, and goodness, and then living in a way that is not characterized by truth, justice, and goodness. That, I think, is part of the reason why we have, going back to verse 14, this emphasis. Do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. You no longer live that way. You now belong to the people of Jesus Christ. You now call on God as Father. But calling on God as Father does not mean that he ceases to be the God of goodness, does not mean that he ceases to be the God of justice. And so our own lives demand to be characterized by that same justice and goodness, demand to be characterized with a reverend fear, a reverend respect for the character of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God in all that we do. Now, those three commandments, stand out in these texts and demand of us a particular way of orienting our lives around Jesus Christ and in relation to the world. But the verses that we have read close with a further, not this time a therefore, but a since, that closes off this reflection on the imperatives that come to the Christian life. So we began with a therefore. This is your identity. Therefore, set your hope fully. Be preoccupied with Jesus Christ. Be preoccupied with him and all that he represents. Therefore, be holy, even as God is holy. Therefore, live your lives in reverent fear. And then in verse 18, to round off that therefore, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. I almost don't want to say anything more and want to just close with those words. But at the risk of abusing that, let me just close with this. That even in bringing to us these commandments, Peter then takes us back to the reality of our identity as a reality rooted in the work of God, as a reality rooted in the certainty of the work of God. These verses belong to a pattern that we find throughout the New Testament of affirming the certainty of the outcome of this work. Precisely because it rests not on ourselves, but on God. Precisely because it rests not on the fickleness of our own hearts, but on the finished and perfect work of Jesus and on his ongoing work in our behalf. They remind us that even though we would quell with despair when we look at ourselves and our inability to serve God well, that we are led by God to look to Jesus, to his finished work, to the significance of that work. These verses belong to a pattern that says to us, go and do this because it is part of something that God has done, part of something that no Satan can derail. No evil can ultimately obstruct. Nothing can ultimately quell, because this is a work of God. Because the one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we have barely scratched the surface of these verses, and we're conscious that even as we read them, our minds are easily distracted from the one who is at the heart of them. Father, we recognize that the great challenge that faces each one of us as believers is to rest our hope on Jesus, on the gift that is given in him, in his revelation. We recognize that the great challenge that we face day in and day out is the temptation to think on other things, to rest our hope on other things, whether it is our own performance of Christianity, whether it is anything else. We ask that you would help us to know what it is to be released from the burdens that we carry by trusting in and knowing the perfect grace that is represented in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to focus on that, to set our hope on it. And we pray that in setting our hope on that, in being preoccupied with Jesus, that we would learn what it is to be aliens in this world, to live according to the ways of heaven and not according to the ways of hell. Lord, grant us this blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.